All right. Today, obviously, we're going to discuss a little bit about the Megillah and a little about Esther. And what I want to do is I want to do two ideas, which are obviously very interconnected. And most importantly is I want to connect the Megillah to directly what we've been learning throughout this entire year. This is, I believe, our 16th, 17th class on Ezra and Nehemiah. And it would be criminal if those of us who have been learning the story of Shivat Zion, of returning to Israel for the last couple of months, didn't experience Purim in that context. So let's take a step back. If you have, see on page number one, I provided for us again the timeline of what it is we've been talking about. Koresh gives permission to the Jews in the year, let's say 538, 536, to return that Sheshbazar, that Zerubbabel, that's Yoshua, that's Ezra, Prakim 1 through 4. Okay? You have the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. That happens between the years of 520 and 516, so approximately 16 years after Shivat Zion. That was, if you recall, at the time period when there was a break, when the enemies, or for whatever reason, convinced us to stop the building of the Beis HaMikdash. Then you have the book of Esther in the year 483, which really precedes what we've been learning the previous weeks. So the whole story of the end of the book of Ezra and the story of Nehemiah, which means the building of the walls of Yerushalayim, which means the whole fighting intermarriage, which means the whole economic social reform and the inspiration and the covenant that they established between Hashem, that all happens after the book of Esther. So if you look there, the book of Esther is the years 483 to 473, according to the timeline that we've been operating on this entire time, which means what stands during the book of Esther? The Beis HaMikdash, right? The Beis HaMikdash has already been completed at that moment in time. Yes, it's before all of the rest of the book of Ezra and all the end of the book of Nehemiah, but the Beis HaMikdash is standing. Which means you have to read everything we've been discussing on a split screen. And when you learn, and when you read the Megillah on Wednesday night, and again on Thursday morning, now that we are educated with a fuller picture, we begin to appreciate parts of the book of Esther that we never could have pictured up until this point. Is Esther a historical work? No. What's historical about the book of Esther? We're told it's during the time of Ahasuerus, right? We know he has 127 provinces. That's pretty, and it's the third year of his reign. That's pretty much it. The only other thing we're told in the entire book of Esther is that there's this guy named Mordechai, Reish Yehudi Ayah B'Shushana B'Yirah Shmor Mordechai Ben Yair Ben Shimin Ben Kish Ish Yudmini. This is, by the way, in the second chapter already. So we've already a second chapter into the Megillah. By now, your stomach is in full grumbling mode. If you're at the Groger Minyan, you want to strangle lots of kids right now because they are what stands between you and breaking your fast. And then, in Pasuk Vav, Asher Haglam Yerushalayim Ima Gola Asher Haglasayim Yechonya Melech Yehuda Asher Hagla Nebuchadnezzar Melech Bavel. We're told, almost in passing, that this person, Mordechai, was sent in the Galus of Nebuchadnezzar and Babel. That's pretty much it. Otherwise, the book of Esther is an island unto itself. It is not a historical work. In fact, we know very little about the historical circumstances surrounding the book of Esther if you don't learn the rest of Tanakh and start to piece things together. Right? So really, in order to appreciate Esther, you need the fuller picture, which we now have. So we're reading the book of Esther. Ahasuerus, party number two, Vashti, Mordechai, right? As we're reading all of this, it's important to remember that the Beis HaMikdash was standing. Now, the Beis HaMikdash is standing, and you look at the timeline that we are operating under, so try to remember back to all of the classes that we've had previously. Again, Koresh gives permission to the Jewish people to return to Eretz Yisrael. Ezra's chapter 1 through 6 are pretty exciting, right? The Jewish people are on the cusp. Think about the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, where Zerubbabel can be Mashiach. This is exciting stuff. And what happens? So let's look at two Nevuos. Turn to page number 2 for a second. What should this Beis HaMikdash look like? Says Micha in chapter 4, bottom of page number 2, V'haya ba'acharis hayamim, and it will be in the end of days, Yihyeh har Beis Adonai nachon berosh haharim, that the house of Hashem, the temple of Hashem, will be prominent, and it'll be up on a mountain. In other words, it's going to be a place where we're all going to look upwards. V'nisahu migvaot. It's going to be very prominent. It's going to be exalted. V'naru alav amim. And what's going to happen? People are going to flow to this Beis HaMikdash. V'halchu goyim rabim. And all of the nations. V'amru lechu v'na'ale el har Adonai ve'el Beis Elohei Yaakov. They're going to say, let's go. Let's make a trek up to the Beis HaMikdash. V'yorenu midrachav v'nelcha ba'archosav. It's going to teach us its way. It's going to show us the correct path. In other words, the Beis HaMikdash isn't just going to be like Mecca, but it's going to be an educational reform as well. When they go to the Beis HaMikdash, they're going to be educated in the Torah Hashem. Ki mitzion teitzei Torah udvara naim Yerushalayim. Because we're going to recognize that it's from Tzion that the Torah is emanating. And the word of God comes from Yerushalayim. V'shafat bein amim rabim v'ochiach legoyim atzumim ad rachok. Right? God is going to judge the people. V'kisvu charvoseim leitim ... Okay? Now, and then Pasuk Dal is the famous Pasuk. V'yashvu ish tachas gafno v'tachas teinaso v'ein macharid ki pi Adonai tzvaos diber. Everyone's going to love. There's going to be peace and tranquility. Right, a man, no swords, plowshares, they're going to sit under vine, fig trees. Ki kol ha'amim yelchu ish b'shem Elohav. Everyone is going to proclaim God's name. Ve'anachnu nelech b'shem Adonai Eloheinu le'olam va'ed. Right, what's going to happen? The Beis HaMikdash is going to be rebuilt. It's up on a mountain, which we know, geographically is the case. Yerushalayim is up on top. But it's more than that. When something is up, it means I aspire to that. I go up to that. I long for that. So they're longing for the Beis HaMikdash. And when they get there, they're not just going to experience a place, but there's going to be this revolution of God in this world. Similarly, page number 4, Yeshayahu says in the second chapter, V'haya ba'acharis hayamim, that it'll be in the end of days, Nachon yeh har beis Adonai berosh harim v'nisa mikvaot. Similar language, right? The Beis HaMikdash is going to be up on a mountain. V'naharu elav kol hagoyim. And again, all the nations are going to stream there. V'alchu amim rabim v'amru lechu v'na'ale el har Adonai el beis Elohei Yaakov. Similar language. V'yorenu midrachav v'nelcha baruchosav ki mitzion teitzei Torah. Exact same language. Okay? So what do you see here? You see here that in its design, the Beis HaMikdash, when it was going to be rebuilt, was going to not just create a revolution amongst Bnei Yisrael, but it was going to be an international revolution. That all the nations of the world would somehow have this epiphany, this light bulb would go off, and they would clamor to climb up to Yerushalayim. It takes effort to climb up, but they're going to get there because Ki Mitzion Teitzei Torah. Now, that is all the prophecies that are surrounding our story of Ezra and Nehemiah. Koresh has given the Bnei Israel permission to come back. They come back, they rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. What do I expect to happen right now? The prophecy of Micha, the prophecy of Yeshayahu. We expect all of the nations of the world, Ve'yasu kulam aguda achas, as we say in our Shmon Esrei of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, right? That there's going to be this fear that's going to emanate throughout the nations of the world. And they're going to come and they're going to climb up to the Beis HaMikdash. Does that happen?
No.
The prophecies of Micha, the prophecies of Yeshayahu remain entirely unfulfilled. And what are we left with instead when we look at the book of Esther? Where are they clamoring to go? Shushan. So the entire book of Esther is really a foil. Right? There's what's happening in Esther versus what should be happening. What should be happening is there's a Beis HaMikdash standard. And everyone, Jew and non-Jew, should be running toward Yerushalayim, climbing the mountain. And instead, what are we given in the book of Esther? Vayi, Bimei HaChashverosh, right? We're in Shushan. And what's happening? Pasuk Dalet, again, for those who have a Chumash. Baroso, Es Osher, Kavod Malchuso, Ves Yekarti, Feres Gedulaso. Achashverosh is showing the Osher, Kavod Malchuso, the wealth. Tiferes Gedulaso, the beauty, the grandeur, the awe, the awesomeness in Shushan HaBira. What's the only other place that's referred to as Bira in Tanakh? Yerushalayim HaBira. So you're contrasting now Shushan with Yerushalayim. Then in Pasuk Vav, Chor, Karpas, Tcheles, Achuz, Bchevle Boots, Argaman, Kesef, Amudei Sheish, Zahav, Kesef. What does it sound a lot like? The Mishkan, the Beis HaMikdash. So that which we should be in Yerushalayim experiencing, and if you recall all the way back to the book of Ezra, which I don't have here, but when Koresh allows them to go back, he allows them to bring many of the vessels with them to Yerushalayim. All of a sudden now we open up the book of Esther, and instead of the Kohen Gadol revealing the vessels in Yerushalayim, you have Achashverosh revealing the vessels in Shushan, where he's throwing parties. And who's coming to the parties? The Jews are coming to the parties. The Gemara says, why did the Jewish people, why were they punished in the time of Achashverosh? Bibnesha Nene Misudaso, Selosa Russia. They benefited from the meal of Achashverosh. Now, in and of itself, that's not a bad thing, right? Many of us have colleagues that around the holiday season, we have to go to holiday parties, right? That's, again, we could debate halachically, but in the grand scheme of things, is that so catastrophic? Probably not. The Gemara doesn't point out that they were eating non-kosher, or that they were drinking wine that was Yayin Esech, right? The Gemara never talks about that. It was that they were nehene. What does it mean they were nehene? It means they were enjoying it. Now, you can only understand that Gemara in the contrast that you and I just developed. What's so wrong about enjoying the meal of Achashverosh is because what should have you been enjoying? The Beis HaMikdash, korbanos, right? Barbecues, right? A korban was a barbecue, it was a festive event. And instead of being in Yerushalayim, celebrating that barbecue, instead you're in Shushan, celebrating with Achashverosh. So, Persia. Right? So instead of flocking to Yerushalayim, like Micha and like Yeshayahu have, instead, what are we left with? We are left with people flocking to Shushan. Now, who is the central figure of the Megillah? So if you ask anyone, you wake anyone up in the middle of the night, they'll tell you it's Mordechai or Esther. The truth is, though, that's not really. It's Achashverosh. Right? If you think about it, the whole first chapter of Esther has nothing to do with Mordechai, and it has nothing to do with Esther. It's about Achashverosh. It's about Vashti. Haman doesn't even really appear, at least in the text, until the second parak, when Mordechai has already appeared. Right? Achashverosh, if you think about it, is really the central figure. We start off by learning that Achashverosh has been king for 3 years. That's a little strange. Why don't we know anything about the first 3 years? Okay, Achashverosh is consolidating power. This party has to do with that notion of consolidating power, making sure that no one's going to rebel against him. Good. So the whole first chapter is about Achashverosh. What do we know about Achashverosh? So he's a little bit meshuga, right? He likes her, he doesn't like her. He wants to kill her, he doesn't want to kill her. So he's wishy-washy, okay? Everything we know about Achashverosh is in contrast to what we know about Hashem in the Megillah. Achashverosh is the one that commands a certain sense of awe and reverence in the Megillah. Right? You're afraid of Achashverosh. Why are you afraid of Achashverosh? Because you don't know what he's going to do. he could wake up one morning, send a tweet, and start World War III with China, Russia, and Mexico at the same time. Right? That's Ahasuerus. In other words, Ahasuerus is so... unstable, unpredictable, that you're afraid of him. Because he's sitting at a party and his beautiful wife delays coming out and he has her killed. And then Haman says, wouldn't it be great to just destroy an entire people? He says, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Go do it. And then, you know what, Haman, you went after my wife, so I don't like you, so I'm going to kill you and I'm going to save... The whole thing is just topsy-turvy, which is the whole notion of the Megillah, right? Ben Hafachu, that it gets split on its head. But Ahasuerus is the focus here. Ahasuerus, because of his unpredictability, he elicits or he evokes that sense of awe and reverence. And in place of the Beis HaMikdash, and in place of Hashem, what supplants that? Ahasuerus in his palace. Where does this story take place? Yes, the story takes place in Shushan, but the whole narrative takes place in the palace. Chapter 1 of the book of Esther is in the palace. Ahasuerus is throwing the party. He's bringing out all the vessels. Vashti doesn't come out. Off with her head. Then chapter 2. So you have the girls are coming for trying out for Ahasuerus. That's all taking place in the palace. And then you have Bayamim Ahem, Mordechai Yoshev, Bishar HaMelech. Mordechai is standing on the gates of the city, and he hears about Bigson Viseresh and about their plot, and he saves them. Everything that happens is happening in the palace. Why is that so important? You have a whole city. I'm sure there were lots of things happening in the city. The answer is it's relevant. What we're showing is that the focus on the palace and the focus on Ahasuerus and Esther is in contrast to where the focus really should have been, which is not on Ahasuerus, but on his foil, Hashem. And not on the palace, but on its foil, which is the Beis HaMikdash. Everyone in the Megillah has a foil. Haman's foil is Mordechai. Esther's foil is Vashti. Ahasuerus, who doesn't seem to have a foil because he's the king, has the ultimate foil, which is Hashem, and that's why while Hashem doesn't appear, that's the literary tool used in the Megillah, where even though Hashem's name doesn't appear, it's there. And the Vilna Gaon famously says it's there in the name of the Melech. So every time we read the word Melech, we think we're referring to Ahasuerus, we're really referring to Hashem. And the palace's foil is the Beis HaMikdash. Shushan's foil is Yerushalayim. Everything is viewed on this spectrum of a split screen. And so, whereas Hashem is hidden in the Megillah, he's hidden purposefully. He's hidden purposefully. Because what's happening in Shushan is really to the exclusion of what should be happening. And that is everyone running up to Yerushalayim, to the Beis HaMikdash, to bring korbanos and to experience Hashem. Hashem is there, but he's hidden. Okay? Now we know a lot of this because when we learned the books of Haggai and when we learned the book of Zechariah, what sense did we get? I don't know if you remember all the way back to that point. Right? What was Persia? So we learn Ezra Nehemiah in Persia's good or bad. So we thought Persia's good. Koresh is a good king. He gives us permission to go back to Eretz Yisrael. When we learned Haggai and Zechariah, what did they remind us of? Persia's not good. Persia is the impediment to Hashem's dominance over the world, right? Remember the Nevuos described how we had to get rid of Persia in order to allow Hashem to magnify himself in this world. Now we understand a little bit why. Because while the Jews should be in Yerushalayim and the Jews should be in the Beis HaMikdash, there's instead a different story taking place. And that's the story of Esther. So we've learned Esther for the last how many years of our life? We've read the Megillah, but now that we understand the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, so we can appreciate the book of Esther even more, because we understand the foils that much better. We understand why what's happening in Shushan is so dramatic, because it's the foil to what should have been happening in Yerushalayim. We understand why there's such an emphasis on the palace, because that's to the exclusion of Hashem's palace, which is the Beis HaMikdash. We understand Achashverosh, who was left without a foil, because Hashem is Achashverosh's foil. Now, despite all of this, we have two protagonists in our story, and they are Mordechai and Esther. And what Mordechai and Esther ultimately show us is that there is Emunah. And so, as the alternative to Achashverosh and his immoral approach to the world, or I'd say ungodlike approach to the world, where Achashverosh doesn't mention God, doesn't acknowledge God, doesn't talk about God. So Mordechai and Esther create an alternative reality to that, where you can even be in the exile, but still have Emunah, can still have an awareness of Hashem. Now that's where I want to pivot a little bit, because that does not come naturally to everybody in the story of Pur. Okay? If you look at the beginning of the Megillah, Perek Bet, when we are introduced to Esther. So what do we hear? Vayhi Perek Bet Pasuk Vav. Vayhi Omein Es Hadasa, Hi Esther Bas Dodo. You don't have this on your sheet. I had asked for Chumashim. If you don't have it, don't worry. I'm just reading a couple of psukim. Okay, you'll just listen. Those who are auditory learners. Vayhi Omein Et Hadasa, Hi Esther Bas Dodo, Ki Ein La. Av va'em. Ve'anara yefas toar v'tovas mare uvimosa v'yavima lacha Mordechai lo labas. So Esther has no parents, right? She doesn't have a mother. She doesn't have a father. She's very beautiful. But in the place of her mother and father, Mordechai takes her. What do we know about Esther? Almost nothing. We just know that she's beautiful and she doesn't have a mother and father. If you don't have a mother and father, right, which is obviously tragic and horrific. But what do you lack? You lack a background. You lack a family narrative. You lack an identity. Okay? Pasuk Tetvav, that same parak. Uvehagia, Tor Esther, Bad Avichail, Bat Dodo, right? When Esther comes, Bas Avichail, Dodo Mordechai, Asher Lakach Lo Levat, that he had taken as a daughter, Lavo El HaMelech, to come to the king, Lo Viksha Davar, Ki imes asher yomar hegai siris hamelech shomer nashim va tihi Esther noseis chein beinei koroeh. So all of a sudden now, we're told a little bit more about Esther. She's Bas Avichail. Okay, interesting. But then, Bas Dodo Mordechai, we already knew that. And then, in the palace, Pasachaf, Ein Esther magedes molarita vesama. When Esther's in the palace, she does not say her birth or her nation, Kasher Sivala Mordechai. So Esther, what does she divulge about herself?
Nothing.
Zero. Zilch. Zip. Right? She doesn't say anything about her. Let me read for you a quote from Rav Aaron Lichtenstein. He says, the portrait of Esther, which we have before us, just on the three psukim that I read, okay, is the image of a fading wallflower. Although there was proper significance to her entry into the royal palace, there is really nothing that gives her spiritual or national prominence. He quotes the famous Gemara, Esther min haTorah minayin, ve'anochi Esther paneh. Right? In other words, she's hidden. Right? Esther is hidden from us. Esther did not mention her birthplace or her nationality. There is no Esther. There is no identifiable characteristics, no national identity, no moral identification, no roots, and no background. Rather, she represents the type of natural cosmopolitan image of one who hails from an unknown part of the 127 provinces and arrives at the royal palace. No one knows whether she is a Mede or a Persian, from the north or from the south. Only one thing is known. She is beautiful and charming. But what is her identity? What is her character? What philosophy hides behind this image? Such is the Esther in the opening chapters. So when we are introduced to Esther, we know virtually nothing about her. And yet, she emerges and becomes the hero of our story. What causes that change? That's what I want to develop with you now for a few minutes and ultimately bring it back to our studies of Ezra and Nehemiah and how it fits in to the broader picture of what we've been studying. So Esther, when we meet her, is a nobody. She doesn't divulge, no nationality, no identity, no roots, no background, no identification. But by the end of the story, we have Tichtov Esther Hamalka Bas Avichail Umordechai Yehudias Kol Tokev. Right, again, she's more identified as Bas Avichail. So what causes that transformation? So if you turn to page number 2 of the pack that I gave you. No, just kidding. Page number 5. Thank you. This here is a comparison of 3 different narratives. And that is the book of Esther, the story of Yosef, and Daniel. Now we're going to study Daniel a little bit more in just a second. Those of you who remember, we studied Daniel 4 and 5 years ago. I don't know what I had for breakfast this morning, but we're all going to remind ourselves of Daniel. Let's look at some of the comparisons. We'll just go line by line quickly. V'anara yifas toar v'tovas mara. We just read that. She was beautiful. What do we see about Yosef? V'ahi Yosef yifas toar v'yifei mara. Almost the exact same language. And who else is beautiful? Sheva paros yafos mara. Right? The cows are also beautiful. What do we learn about Daniel? We'll learn about this in a second, but Daniel is described as being healthy, vibrant, vivacious, healthy. Number 2. Esther was charming. She found favor. What do we see by Yosef? Again, finds favor. Daniel. Vayitein Elohim es Daniel lechesed olarachamim lefnei sara sarisin. So 2 for 2. It is striking when you see these comparisons. Line number 3. Where does the story turn each time? Balayla hu. What happens in the middle of the night? Nadadash nadamelech. What happens to the king? He can't sleep. What happens in the book of Yosef? Vayihi baboker vatipa emrucho. The king, Paro, had a bad dream. He woke up. He was startled. He couldn't sleep. What do we see in the book of Daniel? Vatispa'im rucho shnasoni. I saw love. When Nebuchadnezzar first has his dreams, so he's stirred. That same exact word, vatispa'im, that's used in Yosef, is used in Daniel. Number 4. I should have numbered the lines, but we can all count down. Vayomer amelech lachad chamim yodei tim ki kchein. Devar HaMelech Lifnei Kol Yodei Das Vadin. Who does the king call? His visors. We know the story of Yosef, same thing. Vayishlach Vayikras Chol Chatumei Mitzrayim V'chol Chachameha. And in the left-hand side, we've already gone into the Aramaic of Daniel, but we can understand this part, right? L'chol Chachimei Bavel. He calls all of the wise people of Bavel. Number 5. Kihigid lahem asher hu, Yehudi. That's talking about who in the Megillah? It's talking about Mordechai, right? That when Mordechai doesn't bow down, they tell Haman that Mordechai is a Jew. How is Yosef's a little bit different? He's referred to as a Nar Ivri, okay? And Daniel is also referred to as a Yehudi, right? Gvar min b'nei galusa di Yehudi. He's referred to as one of the children from the exile, the Jew. Okay, number 6. Vaykach Haman es alavush ves hasus vayilbash es Mordechai. So he dresses Mordechai. Vayir kaveu berachov. He rides him. Vaykra lefanav. And he calls. Kach yaseh bababa. Umordechai atzam lifnei amalek belavush machus tcheles chur ateres zahav gedola v'tachrich boots v'argaman. What does Yosef do? Yasar Paro, this is after he properly explains the dreams. Yasar Paro as tabato me'al yado. He takes his ring off. Vayiteno sal yad Yosef. Vayal beish. Oso, big day sheish. Vayasem revid. Azahav al tzavaro. Vayar kevoso. Vayikra lefanav. And he calls before him. Same thing. What do we see by Daniel in Pasuk Hey? Vilbisho le Daniel. Argavana di dahava. Right? Al tzavarai places something gold on his chest. Vihichrizu Alohi di lehave shalit talta malchusa. Right? Same thing. There is a proclamation. And what do we see in the last one? Vahi omein es hadasa hi aster. Batodo. What do you see in the middle? Vayikra paro shem Yosef tzafana paneach. What do each of them have? They each have a Hebrew name and a foreign name. Esther is called Hadassah, right? Esther being the foreign name, Hadassah being the Jewish name. Paro calls Yosef Tzafana Paneach. And what are they called? Daniel Belshazzar. He's given a foreign name. So we just counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7 comparisons. It's amazing. Between the story of Esther, between Yosef, and between Daniel. And when you read that, so the comparisons are obvious. Because what do they all have in common? What are they Jews of? They're Jews of the exile. Right, Yosef is the first Jew that's separated from his father's home, sent into the exile. Daniel, who happens at what point in history? Before or after the book of Esther? Before, because Daniel is right at the beginning of the Babylonian exile when Nebuchadnezzar brings him over, right? And then you have Esther immediately afterwards. So they're all three Jews that are forced to live in the exile. All three start as plain, simple. Yosef is literally in a pit. He's physically low down. Esther is a nobody. She's a plain Jane Schmo, right? Daniel, it's a regular, he's a boy. Remember, he's a teenager at the time when he's brought into the palace. All three of them emerge from that lowly state and they rise through power. All of them, as we just mentioned, have both a Hebrew name and a foreign name. All of them are described as beautiful and charming. And all of them turn on this king that can't sleep. Okay? Now, however much there's... Yeah. Good. Well, it's not Daniel. It's Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. But you're like, you're on the 1 yard line. I'll put you into the end zone, right? Each one of them has a test, right? They all have a test. No, you're 100% right. Each one of them has a test that defines them as a Jew. So for Yosef, what defines him as a Jew? It's that moment with Bas, with Potiphar's wife, when she's seducing him. And we shouldn't think that that was a minor test. That was a significant test. Okay? And he overcomes that test. And it's at that moment in time when he achieves the title of Yosef HaTzadik. Right? Up until that point, he's not Yosef HaTzadik. It's his ability to overcome the test that makes him Yosef HaTzadik. Daniel, we'll see in a second, his test is a little bit different, and I want to study that inside. Esther's test, of course, is going to be exactly what we're developing. What we'll call Esther 1 and Esther 2. The Esther before her test, where she's a no name, where she doesn't have an identity, and she doesn't have, right, as Rabbi Lichtenstein pointed out, she has no identifiable characteristics, no national identity, no moral identification, no roots, no background. And by the end of the Megillah, she's the hero. She is the paradigmatic Jewish hero. What changes there? So it's her test. We have to view her, we have to look at her test and see exactly what her test was. So let's just develop your idea, because I think you're on the money. What's Daniel's test? And I think if you compare Yosef's test with Daniel's test, with Esther's test, you'll formulate a beautiful picture. So Yosef's test, we understand. Right? Yosef, temptation, but it's about his ability to, right, what does he see in the moment of his temptation? Right, Shalavid. He sees the image of his father. What does that mean? It means he's reminded of his Jewish identity. It means when you go into the exile, so there's this tension. You're Jewish on the one hand, you're assimilated on the other hand. Who am I? And we know that that's the Yosef. Yosef is given a non-Jewish name. Yosef's brothers don't recognize him because the Pasuk tells us he looks so different. So who's Yosef? It's at that moment in time when Potiphar's wife, is enticing him, that he sees the image of his father and he says, I'm a Jew. That's who I am. And that's the moment that defines Yosef. It's that ability to overcome that battle which makes him Yosef HaTzadik. What does Daniel do? So turn the page and let's read the first chapter again of the book of Daniel. Don't worry, it's not so long. We'll go through it quickly. But I think it's very telling. Okay? Let's start with verse 3. Vayomer HaMelech LaHashpanaz Rav HaSarisav. Right? Why does Sarisim always play a significant role in the king's palaces? Well, if you don't want the guys in your palace messing around with the girls in the palace, so there's an easy way to do that, right? So Rav Sarisav, Laviv Nebi Israel, Mizera Hamlucha, Umina Fartamin. So he says, bring me some of the children of the Jewish people. Yiladim Asher Ein Bahem Kol Mum, Vitove Mar'eh, Umaskilim Bechol Chachma, Viode Das, Umivine Mada, right? Smart children, good looking children. People who are going to fit into the royalty, right? You want the palace to look good. Ulam deim sefer lashon kastim. Vayiman lahem hamelech dvar yom biyomo mipas bag hamelech umiyayin mishar mishtav ulagalam shnayim, I'm sorry, shanim shalosh. 3 years. What does he have them do? Feeds them and gives them wine. What does he want to do? If you have a young child and you want to make him into a man, what do? You feed him meat for 3 years straight and you bulk him up a little bit. Right? So he wanted them to have that look. And among those children are ultimately going to stand before the king. This is directly parallel to what story in Esther? Right? Where the girls, before they're brought into Achashverosh, so there it's a year, it's not 3 years. But they're also, they're given things to make themselves look beautiful. Vahi bahem imnei Yehuda, Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. Of these boys are Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. He gives them non-Jewish names. Pasuchet. Vayasem Daniel alibo, asher lo yisga'al bepas bag hamelech uvayayin mishtav. Daniel says to himself, you know what? I am not going to eat non-kosher. And I am not going to drink non-kosher wine. And he begs him, basically, don't make me defile myself. Now I ask, is eating non-kosher that bad? Of course it's that bad. But if you find yourself in a situation where you're literally going to die, if you right, is that the hill to die on, as they say? No, we know that there's Yaharik Valyavar, that there are three things you have to die for. Gili Arayos, Avodah Zarah, Shvichas Damim. Kashrus isn't one of them. Someone puts a gun to your head and says, eat non-kosher, you know what you do? Eat non-kosher. Okay? So is Daniel's picking a fight. He's saying, I refuse to eat the bread and the wine of the king. Is that the fight to pick? Probably not. Why is Daniel doing it? He's making a stand. He is saying, I'm willing to sacrifice myself to display my Judaism. It's an unabashed approach to Judaism. So what happens? Like Mordechai. Pasuk tes, Vayitein Elohim es Daniel lechesed ulrachamim. God gives him mercy. Now what evokes God's mercy? It doesn't come out of nowhere. It comes out of what? It comes out of Daniel's willingness to sacrifice himself. So he says to him, well, I'm nervous. If I don't feed you, you're going to look pathetic and weak. And when you come before Nebuchadnezzar, who is he going to blame? Him. Me, right? The Saris, he's going to kill me. So that's where Daniel says to him, I'll make you a deal. Give me beans, basically, I'm going to go on a vegan diet for 10 days. And after the 10 days, you can notice a difference between me and the other guys. Then I'll go to eating your bread, your meat, your wine. But if you can't notice the difference, then you got to let me stay. And what happens? After the 10 days, he's just as healthy as everyone else, and Daniel's prevented from having to eat the non-kosher. He's just on a vegan diet, right? What do you see from Daniel, though? Daniel he's a proud Jew. He's an unabashed Jew. When given the choice, he says, I'm not even going to bend a little bit. I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew in exile, and I'm not going to, right, the word that's used is yitgael, which means I'm not going to defile myself. I'm not going to lessen myself. I'm not going to lower myself to the whims of the king or to the whims of exile. Compare that with Esther. When we first meet Esther, would you say Esther is similar to Daniel or different than Daniel?
Different.
That's our whole opening. Esther hides her identity. She's a nobody. She has no national identity, which means, in other words, she's not connected to her Judaism. She's not connected to her roots. She's not connected to her background. As again, listen to the words of Rav Lichtenstein. She's no different. She's just a natural cosmopolitan image of one who hails from some unknown part of the province's royal palace. She has no characteristics, no philosophy. All we know is she's beautiful.
But didn't she keep everything conscious anyway you were
own? Chazal tell us that. Right? Chazal build an image of Esther. But just from what we know from the text, is she's a nobody. All of a sudden at the end, of course, she's the hero of the story. And what changes? So Rav Lichtenstein makes the following suggestion. That it's that speech, that famous speech that Mordechai gives to Esther. Al tadambim benaf sheikh lila, right? Don't think that you're going to be safe here. Leich kenos kol yudim. Listen to the words of Rav Lichtenstein. What a biting accusation. It would seem that he should have told her, you don't want to do anything? Then don't. You're cowardly and lacking in any initiative. You haven't been called to the king in 30 days? So what? This would have put Esther in a more positive light. It's terrible that you aren't prepared to risk yourself, even at the expense of the entire nation, but still, it's a result of your inherent weakness. In other words, Esther had a fault. That's what he could have said. But that's not what Mordechai said. But Mordechai doesn't put her reaction down to weakness. He takes his gamble all the way, appealing to the deepest recesses of the Jewish soul. When you think about that, the deepest recesses. In other words, she's Jewish. It's just, it's buried deep. He accuses Esther of refusing to go into the king, not because she lacks courage, not out of weakness, but rather as a calculated choice. Quote, let the entire Jewish nation be destroyed, let them all perish, young, old, men and women. I will remain secure in the royal palace. End quote. This is how Mordechai interprets her response, and this is what he addresses. Not weakness, not a lack of courage, but rather what he fears may lie behind everything. Behind the apparent timidity lies apathy. If you really cared, if you considered your own soul to be at stake, would you be able to say for a whole month, I haven't been called to the king? Is this how someone talks when she believes her entire nation is in danger? Is this the response of someone who cares? Someone who really cares, someone whose consciousness is deeply rooted in the collective experience of Am Yisrael, someone whose destiny is bound up with that of the nation, disregards any consideration of danger or possible anger on the part of the king. In fact, such a person doesn't even have to disregard these thoughts. They don't even enter her mind. Right? So what does Mordechai accuse Esther of, says Rav Lichtenstein? No, not. Apathy. Apathy. Right? Think about what we're so frustrated with. Rabbi Goldberg's drush about on Shabbos. I spoke about it also at Hashkama Minyan. Right? We live in a generation of apathy. Anti-Semitism is rearing its ugly head again. And what do you have Jews saying? Oh, we don't want to rile. We don't want to use our political influence. We don't want to use our voice. What are they going to think? It's just going to breed further anti-Semitism. Right? Says Rav Lichtenstein, apathy is more dangerous than weakness. Okay? He continues. Someone who avoids any responsibility, who doesn't care, who isn't prepared to risk himself, who gives his personal ambitions priority over the interests of the nation, is that the person you think will survive? Will he be the one to succeed? Will all his values just disappear? You and your father's house will perish. At any rate, this is the turning point, says Rav Lichtenstein. For the doubtful, hesitating, fearful Esther, at whom Mordechai directs this terrible accusation, pushing her back to the wall and demanding that she stop making excuses and abandon her calculations, these are the real calculations. Look deep into your soul and see what's behind your hesitation. Do not try to trick either me or yourself. Do not try to trick God. There are no calculations or considerations, no fear or hesitations, no orders or rules. What lies behind all your excuses is apathy. What you have to decide is, do I care or don't I? Then the excuses will fall away. Mordechai rejects one by one all of her claims and considerations morally laid bare. Esther must make her fateful choice. Do I care or don't I? Now, parenthetically, Rav Lichtenstein then looks at us and says, those potential character traits which until now have been concealed burst outward. Deeply hidden treasures that have lain dormant in the recesses of the soul reveal themselves, right? The Esther of not disclosing anything, no identity, no roots, no background, all of a sudden bursts. And what is she all of a sudden? A Jew. And then Rav Lichtenstein says, we are all to some degree Esther. Each of us, for whatever reason, has doubts as to his ability to accomplish. We too are hesitant. What are we going to achieve at all? We're going to save Am Yisrael. I'm going to put a stop to assimilation. Or I'll say, I'm going to put a stop to anti-Semitism. Little me, I'm just a youngster. I can achieve only a little bit in my neighborhood, a little bit in my youth group, a little bit in my family. But to start a revolution, to determine the future of a nation, to avert an evil decree, little me, here comes the demand. Herein lies the ultimate question. It is directed to each and every one of us. Let each person do as Esther did. Stand before himself, stand before God, and once the situation is quite clear to him, ask himself, where am I? Who am I? What comes first? What is vital? And what is secondary? This does not imply that what is secondary is necessarily unimportant. Esther's plan of being queen and ruling over 127 provinces certainly represented serious career considerations. The question is not whether one's personal plans are inherently improper. Rather, a person must ask himself not only whether what he or she is doing good and worthy, but whether it is the best and most worthy thing that he could do. He has to keep asking himself, is this really what the circumstances require? Is this really the best that I can do at this time?
Could we send that to the three Jewish representatives of South Florida, please?
Correct. Yeah, right? Great. But that, says Rav Lichtenstein, is the transformation of Esther. Now, I would like to take it a step further and suggest, where does Mordechai get this narrative from? Right? Where does he get these questions from? And the answer is, I think, the contrast of Yosef and Daniel. Tanakh gives us paradigms. Tanakh gives us people that came before us on whose shoulders you and I can stand. We are not the first Jews who have had to live in exile with these challenges. Esther was not the first Jew who had to live in exile with these challenges. Daniel was not the first Jew who lived in... Yosef was. And when Yosef undergoes his test and succeeds, he becomes a new person. And when Daniel is faced with his test, he says, I'm a proud Jew. And that's what catapults him from anonymity as a regular Joe Schmo into a prominent member of Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Esther faces a similar test. A transformer. Esther faces a similar transformative test. Who are you? What do you represent? Are you willing to sacrifice for it? Are you willing to put yourself on the line for it? Or are you going to be apathetic and say, you know what? Those are those Jews, but me and my protective walls of the palace, or in the protective walls of a Jewish community like Boca Raton, we're safe. It's not our problem. And so it's the test that each one of them faces which defines their life. There's a wonderful book, I just finished reading it, and I'm going to give a class on it after Pesach, but I'll give you a little foreshadowing, right? It's called Leadership in Turbulent Times. It's by Doris Kearns Goodwin, okay? So Doris Kearns Goodwin is a political biographer, and she wrote biographies of FDR, Theodore Roosevelt, Lyndon Johnson, and Abraham Lincoln, right? She wrote the famous Abe Lincoln book, Team of Rivals, right? Which Obama popularized when he, at least in theory, created his cabinet, okay? What she did in this book is she took all four of those people and she boiled down what defined them as leaders. And if you read the book, this is it, right? The defining characteristic in each one of their lives was a test that each one of them had to undergo, okay? Lincoln had his tests. failure along the way, adversity along the way. FDR, of course, had his tests. Polio, physical challenges. I'm remembering who I'm going through. Lyndon Johnson had his tests, albeit different from the other three. Right, Theodore Roosevelt, of course, loses his wife and mother on the same day. Right, had to undergo that challenge. Each one of them, it's the exact same paradigm here. Esther, Daniel, Yosef, each undergo a significant challenge. But that's what catapults them into who they become. So what Tanakh does is it gives us paradigms. It gives us paradigms for how to succeed despite the exile. And so while Ezra and Nehemiah focuses us on Yerushalayim and the challenges there, Esther gives us the opposite side of the screen and says, for those Jews living in the diaspora, what is the formula for success? How do you succeed? What's interesting to me is which book in Tanakh, I read that you were telling me this, which book in Tanakh has the most commentary on it? The Megillah. Yeah. Right? In one of the Megillahs that we were in New York together a couple weeks ago, so he bought a Megillah, and in the introduction, it says that out of any other book in Tanakh, Megillah's Esther has the most commentary on it. Don't you think that's interesting? You'd think Ezra Nehemiah, which is a book of returning to Yerushalayim, right? Think about how contemporary the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are, how relevant the storylines are. None of us study Ezra and Nehemiah. You go on YU Torah, there are no classes, virtually very few classes. Why does the Megillah resonate? Because it's our story. Right, Ezra and Nehemiah is starting to become more popular because of the last 70 years of Jewish history. But what makes Esther and the Megillah so commented on is because for our entire history, it's been the most relevant book in Tanakh. What greater book speaks to our place in the world than the book of Esther, than a book of someone in the diaspora who's forced to confront the challenges of their identity, who's forced to confront the apathy that so many of us face, of I can just sit on the sidelines, not stir the pot, not ruffle any feathers, or I can follow in the line of Yosef, and I can follow in the line of Daniel. I can proclaim my Judaism loudly, but you know what? I might ruffle some feathers along the way. Okay, Esther is not, Mordechai is not very popular, as Rabbi Goldberg spoke about on Shabbos, when Mordechai doesn't want to bow down. And in fact, I would make a bet right now that if you and I lived in the Shushan in that time period, we would have hated Mordechai. We would have resented Mordechai. We would have said, why do you have to display your Judaism? Why do you have to do that? Let it. Why do you have to make trouble for all the Jews? Just bow down and get on with it. I would have, right? Many of us have that innate, natural reaction. Okay, but that's the point. Esther, Daniel, Yosef creates a trilogy of personalities, one built off of the other, of how to successfully display your Judaism proudly, even in exile. And so, in every which way, the book of Esther, Megillah, is the foil to everything that takes place in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. What Megillah adds to the conversation is how exactly do you act as the Jew? To me, the most tragic part of all of this is how does Ezra and Nehemiah end, which we learned last week? Not very good. The Jews are, there's intermarriage, there's Chilul Shabbos, there's dispersion, right? How does Esther end? So, Mordechai, Esther, save the Jews. But how does it end?
Not great.
Not great. Right, the Gemara says, why don't we say Halal, why don't we say Halal on, right, it's contrasting the Halal on Purim, and it says, because at the end of the day, where do we end off at the end of the Megillah? Exactly where we started. We're in Gullus the same way. And so both books end rather tragically where they started, which is us in the exile. There's one difference, and that is we now have another paradigm to guide us over the next 2,000 plus years of Jewish history for how a Jew is expected to behave in the exile. So that's a little bit of a flavor of a combination of what we've been learning with a little bit of understanding of the story, a little bit better of the book of Megillah, and hopefully with that we'll have a greater appreciation this year in Purim.